Of Colossians this morning, chapter number 1. Colossians in chapter number 1 here. Colossians chapter number 1. Let me just kind of adjust some things up here. And we're picking up then back today at verse 20. Colossians 1:20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time to be able to look into Your Word this morning and to sing the songs of the faith. Songs about that the Lord Jesus Christ truly paid it all. And that He not only washed away our sins, He forgave us of all of our sins. And so when the adversary, the devil himself, and even in our own thinking, when we condemn ourselves, You tell us in Your Word that there's one greater than our heart. That's You, God, and Your Word cannot be broken. And that You're for us. And that no matter what charge might be laid against us, that charge was already laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ many years ago. So that we might receive as a complete, total free gift His life and His righteousness and live forever in the glories of Your heavens, in the ages to come, world without end. And in Christ's name we say, Amen. What we're going to do today is we're going to continue to talk here in the passage about God's peace plan, God's plan of peace. We spent several weeks on the topic of war and peace. Remember that? And what all the rebellion and the warfare ultimately is about, and what it's going to take to bring peace. Last week, what we focused on, especially if you look at this passage here again, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His" what? What's it say there?
Cross.
Remember what we spoke about last week? That from man's standpoint, what was man's message to God in the cross and by the cross? It was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." It was, "We don't want you or need you." It's, "We hate you. Get out of our life." You look at how Scripture describes the nature of man, and it describes it things like this: haters of God and haters of one another. That's pretty intense. The cross was man's statement to God, toward God and His Son. "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, according to the prophetic program, let me just open this chart here for a moment, but we noted that according to prophecy, such as Psalms 2, such as the parable of Matthew 21, what was the response to the cross from God going to be? What was it? Who remembers? "Then shall He speak unto them in His" what? "His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure." According to God, according to prophecy, God's response to the cross was to speak unto them in His wrath. Everybody understand that? And righteously so. So when we see what the Apostle Paul says here, this is certainly heaven saying something radically different. Because that verse, what does it say? Verse 20. "And having made," not wrath, "but having made peace through the blood of His cross. Make sure you're getting this. That God takes the very instrument of rebellion and hatred against Him, and He turns that into the very basis of His offer of peace. Do we have a great God or what? Do we have a genius God? A God in His capacity to be gracious and merciful and long-suffering goes, as they say, way above and beyond. That He could take that instrument that man clearly says to God, we will not have this man reign over us. Had prophecy continued, had the chart stayed closed, what's that word right there? God would be speaking in His wrath. Think of the book of Revelation. But the prophetic program did not continue. It was interrupted by heaven saying to the earth, instead of that, what's that word? Instead of saying that, it says what? That and that. We're going to continue to look at this today. About that He takes that instrument that the world meant and clearly said to God, hatred and rebellion, God takes that and it becomes the very basis upon which He offers and makes peace. Ken, go ahead quickly. Go ahead. Yes, very much. You mean the Apostle Saul, right? What Ken said, let me repeat this for the folks listening on the internet, that in this message of grace and peace, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the person, Saul of Tarsus, who is the human manifestation of rebellion and hatred against God. God takes, the Lord Jesus Christ takes and saves that man. Again, as His instrument, the depth, the length that He would go to extend grace and peace. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we need to understand some things about this peace plan, God's peace plan. That's the title of our message. The God of peace. Can y'all even read that? Can y'all read that? Is it spelled correctly? Shake your head. No, it never is. Okay. Anyway. That's a good question. He said, is that how you read? Is that what the original Greek looks like? It might, you know. Okay. That should be a C, right? Okay. The God of peace. When you think about different phrases that the Apostle Paul connects God and peace, you have, for example, peace with God, right? You have peace of God, and then you have the God of peace. So those are all saying different things. Of course, it's talking about the same God there. And what we're going to find is that I'm going to need some room up here, so I probably shouldn't have done it that way. But just keep those phrases in mind. You've got peace with God. You've got the peace of God. What we're going to find in Paul's epistles, Paul actually conveys to us that in this offer of peace, there are actually three different realms, that may not be the best way to say it, but three different aspects, that's a better way to say it, of this offer of peace. The first one, and this is not necessarily in order of importance, but God as the God of peace, He is going to bring, by the cross, a universal peace. A universal peace. Specifically, between heaven and earth. That's what I mean by universal. I do not mean the idea of universal reconciliation of individuals. But he has a peace plan as to how he's going to bring a universal peace, that is, peace to heaven and earth, both realms. But then we also find in Paul's epistles that there is a dispensation on. There's a dispensational peace. He made both one. We'll see what that is. To form the body of Christ, he had to take barriers out of the way. He had to take that enmity that it was causing the warfare between certain groups. He had to take it out of the way. So there's a dispensational peace. But you know what else there is? There is an individual. There's an individual peace. You know what that is? What's that one? That's personal. That's when you get saved. And God, as the God of peace, He's the God that has this marvelous plan to establish eternal peace in all those aspects, heaven and earth, where they're going to function totally as one unit. Earth is not going to cease to be earth. Heaven is not going to cease to be heaven, but they're going to function as one. He has a plan and purpose that He's implementing now. A dispensational peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And He did that. He brought in a dispensational peace so that He could offer personal peace. You see what's going on there? So let's talk a little bit about this in further detail. Look back with me to Colossians 1. The emphasis that the Apostle Paul is primarily focusing on here in this section is that universal peace, the one between heaven and earth. So look with me, if you would, back at Colossians 1. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by Him were all things created." Now he's going to identify what he means by that. And he says, "that are in" where? And "that are in" where? See, the two realms, right? And he's going to qualify that further by telling us, "visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Now, you see the two realms. And do you see when he says all things in those two realms, what are the things he's speaking about? What are they? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. In Ephesians he adds the word mights and the phrase every name is named. So that's structure. We've talked about this in great detail already, right? Everybody remembers this. Why would God need to... In fact, let me keep reading. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 17. "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." You see the repeated "by Him, by Him, by Him, by Him, and for Him"? What's implied in all that? By Him, by Him, by Him, for Him, by Him, by Him, for Him. What's implied in all that? What's that? I couldn't hear, I'm sorry. Preeminent, excellent. Good, what else? Why tell superiority? Good. What else? Why keep telling us by Him? By Him? By Him? By Him? Yes. Why else? That's plan. Why else? There's someone else that usurped all this. See what's going on? He's saying it's by Him. By Him. By Him. By Him. Not by the other person. The other creature. When you look back at verse 12... "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Let me, I'm going to sidetrack just for a moment here. You see the word saints? What does the word saints mean? To be set apart. To be set apart for a purpose and intention. I have a question for you. It's not a trick question. But it is a question. In the Bible, When the Bible uses the word saints or sanctified, is it always and only in a good thing?
No.
Interesting. Not always. The Old Testament records that Israel, they would offer swine's blood, and they were sanctified in doing that. Was that good or bad? That means that sometimes the word saint, saints, sanctified, might be talking about those set apart by the wrong team, if I can say it that way. Look at that. We've been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, not in darkness. He says, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You see, there are two competing empires. Yes? There are two competing powers. Two competing kingdoms. And we've been taken out of the power of darkness, out of that kingdom, and placed into the kingdom of His dear Son. There clearly has been a rebellion. And so when Colossians goes on to say, when Paul says in so many different ways, by Him, Him is Christ, by Him is all things, for Him, by Him, he's contrasting that with the fact that there's another kingdom out there, and that kingdom was established by a rebellion. And we spent several weeks looking at that. Remember Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14? Let's look at, hold Colossians 1 here, and go to Isaiah 14. Let's just do a quick review here on one aspect here. Go to Isaiah 14 and hold Colossians 1. Go to Isaiah 14 and hold Colossians 1. We're just going to mention this. We're not going to take a deep dive because we've already done this. Those messages are available on, I think, on our YouTube channel. Okay. But remember that sequence the Apostle Paul mentioned in Colossians 1? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and in Ephesians he has the word mights and then every name that's named. You've got structure there. You've got creatures occupying those seats and positions of authority. Look at this passage now. Remember Lucifer, Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. You see, there's a parallel with these territories and regions and thrones that Lucifer wanted to conquer and be ruler over. There's a direct parallel to the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and every name that's named that the Apostle Paul writes about in Colossians and Ephesians. There's a direct parallel. But when that one's, and again, we studied this in great detail in the past, so I don't want to take a deep dive into it right now. But for example, when he says, I will ascend into heaven, well, wasn't he already in heaven? Yes, but the point is that there's levels of heaven. That's the point. You can turn back to Colossians. So the question is this. When he says in Colossians 1, verse 17, and He is before all things, by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Lucifer wants to be the one to have the preeminence in all things, is the point. But the fact that Paul keeps emphasizing here, it's by Him, for Christ, through Him, it's all about Him. This is set in a contrast of a rebellion that happened. So when he says, verse 19 now, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, It didn't please the Father that in Lucifer would all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in the Son would all the fullness dwell. There was a rebellion that happened that spread through the heavens, was extended to the earth. Think about it this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice in that verse, that's Genesis 1:1, in your King James Bible, the heaven is singular. When God originally created heaven and earth, they functioned as one complete operational unit. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Next verse says, and the earth was what? Without form and void. And then what does it say? And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Something happened where God on purpose contained the rebellion and plunged it into darkness. Listen, in the Bible, you go to read Genesis. You go read Genesis chapter number 1, and all the things that God created and made, He never calls the darkness good. Darkness is the absence of light. Scripture says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That light is so intense. Have you all ever looked at the sun? Shake your head no. Okay. Right. You can barely look at it for 1 second. Not even a second, by the way. Right? Just a fraction. The sun, as bright as the sun is in our solar system, they say the sun is a teeny tiny star compared to other stars out there. And the brightness of the sun, even as bright as it is, they say it's not near as bright as, I think, Alpha Centauri is one of the biggest ones. There are several that are just massive, supposedly. All those are created sources of light and energy. Imagine the light of the Creator. If He, simply by speaking, can bring those kinds of light energy into existence. So imagine when the Bible says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one that dwells in the light which no man can see nor has seen. I'm saying this, wait a minute now. If God is light, and if light penetrates the darkness, by the way, that's what you turn the lights on, where did the darkness go? Where did it go? Did it go in your pocket? Did it go in your car? Where did it go? Darkness is the absence of light. God withdraws His light because of the rebellion that happens. The cross is not only man's statement against God, we will not have this man to reign over us, so too it is Satan's statement in man. God takes that very message, that very event, the cross of Christ. And He says, by that means, I'm actually going to establish once and for all, I'm going to rid the heavens and the earth of the rebellion. And I'm going to reestablish a universal peace in both realms, heaven and earth. God says, it's by the cross that I'm going to do that. Isn't that amazing? Look at how He goes on to say here in Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile, what does it say there? What are the all things? The all things in the context are all those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and earth that were created by Christ and for Christ. You see what He's saying about what He's using as the basis and the means in order to bring peace, to establish an eternal peace in both realms. You know, again, if God is light, and He is, and in Him is no darkness at all, how come when you look up at night, why is it dark? You ever wondered about that? Why is it dark? You know, you read these things and listen to these things that these scientists say about, they call it dark matter. But what is it? They don't know what it is. These scientists, they think they're so smart, but they're so things that they don't even know. It's incredible. They don't even know. You ask them, well, what's gravity? They don't know what gravity is. They know what it does, they think, but they don't know what it is. Ask them. We've got an electrician right here, very, very skilled, qualified electrician and so forth. Ask them, what's electricity? Well, they say, we're not quite sure. We know what it does. So you've got to be careful with it. All these things, they know how these various phenomena in creation operate. They know what they do, but they don't know what they are. Huh. I wonder if verses like, by Him all things consist, who upholds all things by the word of His power, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. I wonder if those verses might tell us what they are. It's the very word of the living God that is the energy and the power of the entire universe holding everything together. That's what it is. By the way, that's what Scripture is. And we find in a passage like this that the Apostle Paul is conveying to us that, yeah, there's been this satanic rebellion, all right. But God's taken the cross, the very thing, the instrument saying from man to God, from Satan to God, we will not have this man to reign over you. God says, okay, but for now, I'm offering grace and peace. I'm going to use that cross. And by the cross, I'm going to establish a union and a peace in both realms, heaven and earth, both realms in which right now rebellion still exists. Look how he says it in Ephesians chapter 1, and then we're going to move on here. Ephesians chapter number 1, look at this. Ephesians chapter number 1. Where am I going? I'm going to Ephesians, right? Okay, look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 9. Ephesians 1, 9. Ephesians 1, 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we'll come back to that phrase in a moment, He might gather together in one all things. Now, what are the all things again? That's the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in both realms. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where? And which are where? Even in Him. Whether it is the prophecy program which focuses on God's earthly program, or whether it's the mystery program which focuses on the church, the body of Christ in heavenly places, anyone and everyone from any dispensation that trusts God ultimately will be in Christ. But not in the body of Christ, by the way. But they'll be in Christ. And a passage like that tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you notice the word time, is it singular or plural? Did you notice that? What is it? So there's a dispensation. Dispensation. God is going to dispense. He's going to give stuff out. He's going to dispense. The fullness. When you think of the word fullness, what do you think of? The full intention of something. Right? Complete purpose of it. So there's a dispensation that's going to be the fullness of times. There's going to be a dispensation that's going to manifest the purpose for which Christ created time in the first place. So, in the beginning, okay, there's time. God created, there's matter. Heaven and earth, there's the dimension, space. Colossians told us that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Question, who created time?
God.
Jesus Christ in particular. He created time. Why would you create time? I heard something really fascinating just this week, in fact, that they've now come to understand, scientists, they've come to understand that matter and space and time cannot and do not exist independently of each other. In other words, you cannot have time without matter, but you can't have matter without space. You can't have space without having matter, and you can't have either of those without time. That demands, therefore, that they all came into existence at the same spoken word. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that amazing? And who brought all of that into existence? Jesus Christ. Why did Christ create time? Everything he did, he had to do for a purpose. To create matter? Why else? Why would you create dimensions? Why would he create all this stuff? To put something on display. What does time exist? What is time anyway? Time is a word that we use to speak about the relationship, the distance between events, like your birthdays, anniversaries, things like that. Church on Sunday, whatever it might be. So time is the framework in which you experience space and matter. Time is the framework in which the Godhead intended to put on display their capacity to give, to love, to glorify. Isn't that amazing? So there's going to be a dispensation. You know, we talk about the dispensation of the law, dispensation of grace. Man, there's a massive, huge, exciting one yet to come. It's the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's a dispensation for which God is going to put on display the purpose for which He created time anyway in the first place. In order for that to come to pass, He has to and will, by the cross, establish total, complete peace in the realms of heaven and earth, where heaven and earth will function as one unit. Those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers on the earth will function as one to the glory of the Creator. Now, let me just make sure you understand something that I am not at all saying or espousing. That's not even the right word, espousing, right? Is that right? Okay, good, thank you. There is the idea out there that if we use the word universal and reconciliation, but by the way, go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians 1. Look at this passage here. Look at Colossians 1:20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." There is a belief out there, there is a teaching out there known as universal reconciliation. Now, this is not meant to be a confusing or trick statement. The Apostle Paul clearly, listen very carefully, okay, I don't want to be misquoted or misrepresented. The Apostle Paul clearly believes in and teaches universal reconciliation. But not the way that theology typically says it. In our context, what are the all things that God's going to reconcile? What are they in the context? Tell me what they are. In both realms. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. He's going to reconcile all things. So there is a universal reconciliation. But that is not the same thing as saying, by any stretch of how you will have to rip apart and twist Scripture, that is not the same thing even remotely as saying that in the end, every single person, and even all the devils, and even Satan himself are all going to be eternally saved. That's not at all saying the same thing. That's just absolute heresy is what that is. That takes the cross of Jesus Christ and makes it not ultimately necessary. And therefore of no real value and no ultimate meaning. Do you understand why? If God, in the end, is just going to automatically save ultimately everybody anyway, why did He spare His own Son? It renders the cross of Christ meaningless, of no value, of no real ultimate purpose. Just something that happened to happen in time. But why? Why would it be necessary? If God, in His justice and righteousness, if He could just kind of automatically save everybody just because what they say is, well, He's a God of love, why was the cross of Christ even necessary? Why would He have to make a statement having made peace through the blood of His cross? Aren't you just saying, not you, but those who espouse that concept, aren't you just saying, no, the basis upon which God in the end is going to save everybody is His love? Well, then why was the blood of Christ necessary? Why is it even part of the equation? Does everybody understand what we're saying here? Now, universal reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul teaches in this passage here, is not the idea that each and every person and all Satan and the fallen angels and everybody, that they're all going to be redeemed in the end. No. At all. Not even remotely close. There's clearly in the previous verses, we were delivered from the power of darkness. Translated to the kingdom of His dear Son. The power of darkness, they're not going to be redeemed. Anyone that wants to be redeemed, makes that choice to trust the blood of Christ, can and will be redeemed. The limit is the justice of God. That whole thing about universal reconciliation, that He's going to reconcile those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in those both realms. And then heaven and earth is going to function as one. The darkness will be gone. You know why? Because the light is going to exactly overcome, it's going to dispel it. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Now, we have got two more to talk about here, so we need about three more hours. But it's by the cross of Christ. Peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things in heaven and earth. Next time we'll look at peace. He made a dispensational peace. He broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and the Gentile, that enmity. He took it out of the way to form the body of Christ. And then the most important one as it pertains to you and me here now today is that one right there. Therefore, being justified by faith. Finish the verse with me. What do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Henry, go ahead.
Especially universal reconciliation, I think it is born mostly because people want to assuage themselves.
That's right.
Especially a loved one that left this earth, not believing, unbeliever.
Yeah.
They're trying to convince themselves that they're going to see them,
That's correct. It is a way, in many ways, it's just a way to try to get around personal accountability and the cross. Yeah. Go ahead. That's essentially what it's saying. That ultimately, even though maybe now there is hell, and even though maybe for a period of time there is a lake of fire, that in the end, ultimately, those will all cease anyway. There will, at least if they still exist, nobody will be in there, kind of a thing. Okay? Go ahead, Paul first, and then.
So it means God is unjust.
Everybody understand that? That whole issue brings into question the very integrity of God Himself. If in the end, God, based on His love, is just going to save everybody, why was the cross necessary? Therefore, God's integrity at the cross is brought into question. That's a big deal. Now, we'll talk about these two next time. The dispensational piece, Ephesians 2. The individual piece, Romans 5:1. I want to just finish with this. That song we sang earlier, Before the Throne of God. There's a statement in that song that just, I mean, when I think about it, you know, sometimes you hear phrases of songs and they just kind of bring you to your knees in a good way, and you go, wow. And it's this one. It's to me, it's the second stanza, but the whole song is great. When Satan tempts me to despair. By the way, you don't really even need Satan to tempt you to despair. You know why? You do a good enough job as it yourself. Okay, we all know that. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Again, we don't need Satan to tell us what we ourselves think about ourselves in our flesh, right? It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, the Lord Jesus Christ there, who made an end to all my sin. So we have to take our eyes off ourselves and put it on Christ. And then it says this, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Wow. Can it be so? Can this be real? God says it is. God says, yes, I will look on my Son. And I will pardon you. There's no other grounds of being pardoned. Truly His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He looks to. So when we find ourselves or anybody else telling us, reminding us about guilt within, where should we look? And say, yeah, in my flesh. Yep. Everything you say about me is right. Yes, everything. It's all right about me. That's true. I did that thing. I have those thoughts. That's all true. And many, many years ago, God took every one of those thoughts, everything that I did, and they were laid on the body and soul and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were dealt with back then and there. And now God tells me, you look upon my Son, and you see in Him what I see. And I'll look to Him to pardon you. Isn't that amazing? Is this like truly out of this world? This is divine. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy Scripture that not only explains to us, shows us how You are taking the very instrument of man's hatred towards You. You now are presenting that as the basis and the offer of peace. Peace in heaven and earth. And this marvelous peace in this dispensation of Your grace, and this individual personal peace, were simply by faith alone in the blood of Christ, His work at Calvary. We have peace with You for all eternity, for those ages to come, for the dispensation of the fullness of times, that peace we will experience. And we can begin to experience it, enjoy it right here, right now, right today. We thank You. In the blessed and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.